The end of Revelation chapter 21. This is the third sermon on this chapter of this great and wonderful vision. And so far, we have had the privilege of getting a glimpse of our future. There's been a lot of struggle through this book, a lot of trials, a lot of images that are meant to be frightening. I mean, they're meant to be awful images, images of a beast and images of persecution and so forth. It's the reality that swirls around us. But all along, there's been this hope that God is building a people. And he's not building a people in spite of the awful reality that swirls around us. He is building a people through that reality. And by means of that reality, he is gathering to himself an army, a people, a bride, a city of faithful witnesses. Now we've come together to Revelation 21, and in this chapter, we've been told, now is the time I'm going to show you the bride. Now we're going to get a glimpse at the end of the bride of Christ, that is the people of God, the church. And I hope that if you've had a chance to read over, and I would encourage you to spend these next couple weeks, we've got about 3 more weeks in Revelation, to read over again and again, Revelation 21 and 22, to let that image of our end and our destiny really be emblazed upon our soul. To let this image encourage you. And to do so with the lenses that we've been given throughout this series in Revelation, using them to interpret the book, right? It's not that one day we are going to enter into a city that has gold streets. There may very well be gold streets if we want gold streets. But the image of pearly gates, an image of walls made out of all these precious stones, an image of streets of gold, is not an image, as we talked about, of a city that one day we will live in. It's a picture of you. That's what we've been celebrating and rejoicing in throughout Revelation 21. The golden streets are you. The pearly gates are you. The walls of precious stones is a description, an image, a vision of us. The church, presented as a bride, but presented as a city, and a city that is beautiful. Adorned like a bride, adorned for her husband. Not a typical city, but a beautifully designed city. A city in which even the most base parts of it, the streets, are gold. And everyone within this people, every member of this community called the bride, every part of this city is precious and made beautiful, sanctified, and glorified. That's been the image that we've been celebrating. And we've been considering the reality that in this reality, every tear is wiped off our face. All the suffering that's been inflicted throughout the book of Revelation in the end is wiped away. And we are ushered into this wonderful community, perfected and adorned, brought near to God and to his glory as the Lamb and God come to dwell right in our presence. That's what we've been celebrating and rejoicing in this wonderful image. Don't get lost, as so many do, in the details. Let the details just wallow in them, soak in them, steep in them. Let them affect the way you think about where we're heading, where we're going, what we are destined to be. We may not look like gold or precious stones or pearls right now, but what the book of Revelation is telling us, what chapter 21 is telling us, is that that is what God meant you to be, and that's what he is making you to be, and that is what you and I certainly will be in the end. So rejoice in this vision. Now, the theme that we're running throughout these last two chapters is given to us in chapter 21. The former things have passed away, and all things are made new. That's the image we have for our future. The former things will pass away. Well, what former things? Well, this book is telling us sorrow, and sin, and solitude, and separation from God. These things are passing away. And all things are made new. Remember, it's not all new things are made. It's all things are made new. God is taking this world. He's taking you and your body and your gifts and your personality and the created order. And he's not trashing it and saying, now I'm going to make something radically new. All things are made new. And God is transforming you right now in Christ. And on that day, the transformation will be complete and we will be new. That's what we look forward to. And this whole plan is not plan B. It's not as if God had an intention and then we screwed it all up and God had to recalibrate like our GPSs when we take a wrong turn and we see our GPS to say recalibrating, recalibrating, and then boom, it finds a new course for us to get to our destination. God never recalibrated. What the book of Revelation gives us is one grand, intentional, sovereignly designed vision of reality. Chapter 21, how does God reveal himself? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And the purpose and vision of God all takes place within him. He's the beginning and he's the end. And we're getting to see the whole story that lies in between. That's how we come to this chapter. Now how we come to the end of this chapter. Where once again, we're considering the city. So what we've seen, John says, I heard an angel say, let me show you the bride. And when he brought me to see the bride, what I saw was a city. And we talked about that last week, how that pattern is consistent through the book of Revelation. I heard, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when I looked, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. I heard, let me show you the 144,000. And when I looked and behold, I saw an army, the number of which could not be counted. So what he sees interprets what he hears. And the angel, I said, let me show you the bride. But what the bride looks like is not a person, but it looks like a community. It's a city of people. It's a kingdom. It's a culture. This is who Christ came to save and who he came to transform. So we're looking at the bride of Christ, the city or kingdom of God. And now we come to our final four descriptions of it. And so I want to think again today as we reflect upon the city of God, our state in the end, with four negatives. Four things you will not see in that final city. Four things that will not be present in our new reality. All things are being made new. Well, here's four more ways in which it will be made new. Four things you will not see in the new heavens and new earth. And remember, all of these in some sense are, right, it's vision. It's vision literature. So let's jump right in and rip through these four. Number one, you will not see a temple. There will be no temple. Our text, by the way, this morning is Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. Verse 22, but I saw no temple. Now remember, last week we looked at the idea of a temple. We looked at the measuring of the temple in Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel spent seven chapters describing that end time temple and the measuring of it. And we talked about what the measuring meant. It meant securing, right? When it's measured out, it means God has it secured. God's got his hands around it. Nothing can harm it. And we saw the measuring of the city by John last week in the book of Revelation. And now, and in chapter 21, I mean, and now in our text, we're told, and there will be no temple. Why will there be no temple? Because the whole city is the temple. The new creation is the temple. Again, going back to verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That is to say that all the other temples and temple imagery throughout the Old Testament, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple or temple prophecies, that all those were meant merely to be shadows, pointers forward to what God was intending to do. God never intended to dwell in a geographic space. Yes, in a certain sense, he did within the Old Testament. This geographic space is holy. And within that geographic space, this place is holy, and this place is the holiest of all. But what we're learning and what we should have known is that that is not the way God intended it to be. That was merely like an artistic drawing. You know, when you go to build a house or a commercial space, you need to get an architectural or engineering rendering of the building. Here's a rendering, and sometimes it will be three-dimensional to be able to present to the planning board or to be able to present to your investors, and there's a rendering of the building. And what we're finding out now is that the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, in all its greatness and all its glory, was just a mere rendering. It was a little three-dimensional building set that was laid out there to say, this should give you some sense of the glory and the grandeur of it. But when it all comes down, we don't say, I don't want the real building, I just want the rendering. I don't care about the building, I just want the model. No, when the reality comes, we throw away the rendering. I want the reality. Finally, we get the real building that now we can live in and now we can participate in. And so what we learn here is there is no temple. Why? Because we don't need a temple. Because there's no longer sanctified space and unsanctified space. What we learn is in the new heavens and the new earth, it's all sanctified space. It's all holy space. There's not holy people and unholy people. And only the holy people can go into the temple, and only the holiest, the high priest, can go into the holiest space. No, what we learn is we now become a kingdom of priests. We are all able to dwell in the holiest of holies. Remember, the city is a big cube. Remember, its width and its depth and its breadth and its height were all the same, about 1,500 miles. And that's not to say literally heaven will be 1,500 miles cubed, because the image here is not of a city but of a people. The city, don't forget, is us. But what he's saying is we will dwell in the Holy of Holies. All the world and all creation becomes the temple of God and of his Lamb. So one thing you will not see in the new heavens and the new earth is a temple, because the whole thing will be the temple, and we will dwell in the immediate presence of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're told in the Beatitudes, and the day will come when we all, now being pure of heart, will be in the immediate presence of Almighty God. So first, no temple. Secondly, no sun or moon. No sun or moon. Verse 23, and the city had no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Now here, our text is tapping into Isaiah chapter 60. That was our Old Testament reading this morning, and so much of Revelation 21, 22 to 27 is located and drawn from that text in Isaiah chapter 60. What we're told here is that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no need for a sun or moon. There will be no need for created light, that they too, like the temple, were just mere renderings of light breaking forth and destroying darkness. But in that day, we won't need created balls of light in the sky, for God himself will be our light. The radiance of his glory will cast out all darkness. Now again, remember earlier in this chapter, we heard there would be no sea. And I told you then, that's not to say there will not be an ocean in the new heavens and new earth, but there will not be what the sea represents. The sea represents the chaos that we sang about in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and plot against the Lord and his anointed? That is the sea. That's what the metaphor of the sea was meant to represent, the raging of the nations. And in the new heavens and new earth, no more sea. Well, the same thing is true here. Will there be a sun? Will there be burning light? Maybe there will, maybe there won't be. But that's not the point, whether or not there will actually be balls in the sky and so forth. The issue here is we won't need that to cast out darkness, for the Lord in his glory will cast out all darkness. So I just want to spend a minute on this business of God being the light. Let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible, since we're at the very end of the Bible now. In the beginning, think of how the universe was characterized or described, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth, we are told, was formless and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The first description we get of creation is darkness. But then what does God do on day one of creation? The first thing God says, and God said, "Let there be light." The whole story of the Bible is contained in those first few verses. God is a God who overcomes darkness by flooding it with light. He is the God who hates darkness because he is light. God didn't have to create the world this way. He didn't ever have to allow there to be darkness. God could have just, when he first created the heavens and the earth, boom, there's light. But he didn't do it that way. God let there first be darkness, and then intentionally on day one said, "Let there be light," and he did away with the darkness, light. But when is the sun, moon, and stars created? Day four. We have light on day one, but no sun. We don't need the sun for light. God is its light. Let there be light, and the darkness flees away. But then what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Man sins and plunges the world back into darkness. And so what was told to us in the beginning of Genesis, in the first couple verses, we now see worked out in the rest of the scriptures. A different kind of darkness comes upon the world. A darkness described in Isaiah 60, darkness came upon you. The darkness of judgment, the darkness of rebellion, the darkness of idolatry, the darkness of life in alienation from God covered the earth. But God created or brought about Abraham. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you to be the light of the nations. I'm going to make you a light to the world. You and your descendants, and through you I will overcome the darkness and bring all the world back into my light." But what happened to Israel? They too became dark. And when the light of the world goes dark, that darkness is great indeed. And that darkness grew and grew, darker and darker and darker, until the darkest of dark at Golgotha. When all the world turned in chaos and rebellion and raging against the Lord and his anointed, for they were the same person, even Jesus Christ. And that darkness got as dark as it could get on Golgotha. Remember, the sky went dark at the cross. But then what happened on the first day of the week? The first day. Just as the first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light," so on the first day of the week, on Easter Sunday, once again, God said, "Let there be light." And Jesus rose from the dead, breaking out of the darkness and bringing true light into the world. Doing what he symbolized he would do in the very beginning of creation, God did through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now that light is infiltrating the world, for Jesus turns to you and to me. On the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are the light of the world. You in me, united to me, are the light of the world." And he sends his Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, what was the image? We had a wind blowing. We had them speaking in tongues. But what was on their heads? A lick of fire. Light. Light came upon them. The light of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon his church, has come upon you. You and I are the light of the world, going now into all nations, bringing that light and casting out darkness. And what we're told in this book is the time will come where there will be nothing but light. We don't need the sun, the moon, and stars to do it. Yeah, maybe they'll be there, but we won't need them for light to cast out darkness. For God's glory will cast out that darkness. And what does God's glory look like? It looks like a lamb, right? The city had no need for sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illumined it. But what was its lamp? The lamb. The glory of God looks like a lamb. It is Jesus Christ who is the lamp that shines out the radiance of the glory of God. And then we're told that not only will there be no light, for the light of God and his and the Lamb will illuminate, but then we're told in verse 23, and the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light. We, the people of God, will be illumined by the radiance of his glory. There will be no more darkness there, and we will walk in the light of that glory. That is, we will see the world through the illuminating light of Jesus Christ. We will understand everything in the light of his radiance and of his glory, and we will walk. He will be a lamp unto our paths and a light for our feet. Your word, O Lord, is a light unto my feet, and the word is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the radiance of his glory. And all the nations will walk in light of his glory. So first, there will be no temple. Secondly, there will be no sun or moon. That is, there will be no need for it, for darkness will be cast out by his glory. Thirdly, there will be no shut gates. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, or last week, that there will be gates in the walls, but the gates will not be shut. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So therefore, they'll never be shut. The gates in the walls are eternally open. They will not need to be shut. What is the image here? Why do cities shut their gates? They shut their gates for protection. Keep the bad guys out. Right? Keep us protected in here so we can travel in and out, but we keep these doors shut so no one can get in. The idea of a city that doesn't have gates, that does or doesn't shut its gates, is a city that needs no protection. It has nothing to fear. It is free. And that is the image that we have in new creation. All opposition is gone. But also John is getting at something else here. The fact that the city has gates, but the gates are open, as I said last week, means all are welcomed in. This people, we are the church. We are that heavenly community here in time. We're moving toward that. It's pulling us forward into time. But we are right now that city. That is our identity. And we are a city with gates. And our gates are open. Anybody is welcomed into this city. Now there are conditions, and we'll get back to that in our last point here, but all are welcomed in. And what is the great vision of the book of Revelation? All will come in. Now I say all, not meaning universalism. There will be people in the lake of fire that we've talked about a couple chapters ago. It's true. But what we learn here is two times we are told that all the nations will come in. Nations of believers and kings will bring their glory. So verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor. And the gates will not be shut all day, there is no night there. And they, that is the kings and the nations, will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. What we're looking forward to is a cosmic, omni-ethnic, national, that is all national, all ethnic body of believers gathered to worship God and his Lamb. Not universalism. Yes, there will be some who are not saved. But what we have here is so many saved from all the nations of the world that you can say all the nations are there. The saved of all the nations, the kings of all the nations. And what are these kings doing? They're bringing their glory into the kingdom. Just like the prophecy of Isaiah 60, they'll bring their gold and they'll bring their woods and they'll bring their precious stones. All the nations bringing what God has gifted them with. All the nations bringing their peculiar identities and giftedness into the kingdom to participate in this wonderful community. Now, John is giving this to us not as something that will happen after judgment, because if you're reading along, you may wonder, why are the gates open after judgment? Judgment took place in chapter 19 and 20. Why in 21 do we get an image of the end time city with open gates into which the nations now come? Where are they coming from? Some have read this text and say they will come out of hell. People will eventually have a chance to repent and they will want to get out, and over time they will leave hell and come in. They can come in anytime they want. I don't think that's what this text is saying, but some read it that way. Some say in the end, ultimately, everybody in the world comes in, a universalistic approach. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think what John is telling us is something for right now. He's giving us an image of what the church really is, but the implications of it are for now. Come. Anybody can come in. Come in. Bring your honor and your glory and your worship, not to the beast, but bring the beast. We know his destiny. We've read about it. But look at the destiny of the kingdom of God and of the Lamb. The gates are open. Come, bring your honor and glory in now while you can. There's no temple there. There's no sun or moon. There's no shut gates. And then finally, there's no abominable thing. There's no abominable thing. Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, this is the second time in one chapter. It tells us this is important. Second time in one chapter that John has said such a thing. Go back to verse 8. Same chapter, verse 8. He just said, let's go back to verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Right? So anybody. I will be his God, he'll be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Two times we've gotten an image of this city. It's glorious. We celebrate it. Come on in. It's beautiful. We dwell with God. He's our God. We're his people. We're his sons and daughters. And then both of those texts end with a warning. Yes, the gates are open to all, but not to anything abominable, not to anything impure. Now, again, you say, well, wait a second. I'm impure. We just confessed in our confession of sin that we are abominable. We have done abominable things. How then can anyone enter into this city? But of course, the image that's being given here is there's conditions. Yes, we're all abominable in and of ourselves, but there is a way to be free from the abomination of our sin. That's what the book of Revelation has taught us, is that there's one, the Lamb, who was slain and whose blood cleanses us. Remember, at the gates we looked at last week is an angel guarding it. They have no gates, but their gates are open, but there's guards. And the way in is the way through that sword. And if we are in Jesus Christ, then the good news of the gospel is, yes, though you are abominable in and of yourself, in the Lamb you are pure. In the Lamb you are cleansed. In the Lamb you are without sin. Why? Because in the Lamb you have been slain by that sword. In Genesis 3:21, God slew an animal, and he took those skins and put them on Adam and Eve as he sent them out of the garden, representing the means by which they would one day be able to come back in. Because as they left the Garden of Eden, an angel was put there with a flaming sword, symbolic of saying, you can't come back. There's no way back into the presence of God but through the sword of judgment, through which none shall pass. But in sending them out with the animal skins, he sent them out with encouragement, telling them in this wonderful picture, there is a way back in. For the animal skins that you wear were worn once by one who was killed for you. The animal bore the sword so that you, clothed in him, might enter back through. Jesus Christ is the way for abominations like you and me to enter back into the city where no abominable thing is allowed. But you can only come in Jesus Christ. You can only come through his cleansing blood. And if we are not in Jesus Christ, if we refuse to acknowledge that we need his cleansing, if we refuse to acknowledge that we need his sacrifice on our behalf, if we refuse to acknowledge that we are abominations and abominable, then the answer is you will not be allowed in. Only those cleansed by him will be allowed in. But anybody is welcome to be cleansed. anybody is offered those wonderful garments to come in and to dwell within his presence. So rejoice in this city, for this is us. In this city, we will dwell in his presence, for there will be no temple. We'll live in the temple, in his presence and in his glory. There will be no need for sun or moon, for all darkness will finally be cast out, and we will walk in the light of his glory. There will be no shut gates. So come on in. Encourage your friends to come in as we look forward to when all the nations, an omni-ethnic group, comes in. And finally, there will be no abominable thing. And that's good news for you and me who are in Jesus Christ. For all our abominations will that day be washed away, and we will finally be pure. The struggle that you and I now have with sin will one day be over. And serving God in righteousness will come as easy as breathing to you and me. Whereas right now, it is such a bear every single day. But on that day, there will be no more abominations. Praise be to God for our future, the future of his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision of our end that you have laid out before us. Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who takes us from being abominable and makes us sons and daughters of God Almighty. Father, we thank you that on that day, all darkness will be cast out, and we will dwell forever in your glory and in your presence. We thank you, O Lord God, for the gates of this city that have been opened to us and that are open to many. And oh, how we look forward to what we cannot even imagine, the day in which all the kings and all the nations bring all their glory to lay before your feet and to serve you with, that we forever might serve you with the gifts that you've given to us. We rejoice in that. Encourage us today and steel us for the work that we have in our coming lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.